Hope you brought your Bibles today. Some of you know we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians today, and excited about that series. Wanting to take the gospel to the south, Paul and his companions tried to get into Asia, what we would call Eastern Turkey today. And they would get to do that years later, but the Holy Spirit did not allow them into Asia, not on this trip anyway. So they tried Bithynia. Bithynia was to the northeast, but the Holy Spirit stopped them again. They were being funneled off to the west, and finally Paul and his companions reached the Aegean Sea, so he couldn't go any farther. They were at the coastal town of Troas, and there they retired for the evening, not really knowing where the next day would take them. And sometime during that night, as Timothy and Silas and presumably Luke slept nearby, Paul heard someone pleading with him. He looked up, and there stood the man. He was from Macedonia, northern Greece, as we know it today. And this Macedonian man pleaded with him and said, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Then they woke up, and Paul realized it was a dream, but it was a dream from God. And so they didn't even wait till morning. They packed up and set out, and you can read about this in Acts 16. Paul and his companions were going to pass through several cities in Macedonia on this, his second missionary journey. But of those, three stand out: Philippi, Thessalonia, or Thessalonica, and then Berea. Churches would be established in all three cities, and in these coming weeks and months, it is the church in Thessalonica that we're going to be looking at and studying as we study Paul's letters to them. These letters were God's word to the believers in northern Greece so many centuries ago, 20 in fact, but no less they are God's word to us today, separated by many miles and many centuries. And I look forward to studying those with you. And I don't claim to be an expert on Paul's letters, not 1 Thessalonians. I'm just a fellow studier with you, and I look forward to that, learning and growing with you. So we're not just going to be learning facts. That's not what you go to the Bible to do primarily, is just to learn facts, like you have to pass some kind of exam for school. We go to learn. We go to be humbled. We go to be changed. We go to conform to God's will for us, and we're going to see that. And so that's exciting to me. It's always helpful to gain some background, and this morning we're going to do that. In fact, we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning getting some background that is important, I think, some cultural and historical context for Paul's letter. So now let's look at the map. Thanks, Mike. I didn't give him any instructions, so blame me. Don't blame Mike. So Thessalonica, right there, okay, and Paul came across here. He sailed across the Aegean Sea, and there's actually an island over here, Samothrace, and they came over and they landed here, and they ended up walking over to Philippi, started a church there, okay, we'll talk about that. And then they pass through these two, and here's Thessalonica. Now, it's modern-day Greece, and if you look at a map, this is it right here, and you can see there's like these three fingers here, so you can kind of find it. It's southern Greece. Okay, let's look at the next one. I love maps. You know that about me, right? I could be a mapologist, just looking at maps all day long. But anyway, so this is, so he made this route here, and it was about right there that he kind of, probably right in here, where he thought, okay, let's go down here. And he'll get there in time. Or let's go up here. And he couldn't. So the Holy Spirit was sending him this way. This is that little island I was telling you about. And then this is where they started out. This is Philippi. It's about 90 miles from Philippi down here to Thessalonica. Okay? So you see the really a lot of the, this is Greece, this would be Europe over here, Africa, okay, and then Jerusalem. Now let's look at the next map, and you'll see right there, there's Jerusalem. That's where he came from, okay, came up through here, sailed across to here. And this is the world power at this time, Rome, okay, and the way the Romans would get across here is they would, there's a Via Appia right here, a road, and then they would sail across to here, and then there's this, well, I'll show you this. There's a, they made a big road over here so they could get to Byzantium and across to the east. Okay, next one. Just so you can see kind of how far this was. This is kind of how it would be like, Rome would be like Des Moines, Iowa to us, okay? And Jerusalem would be like West Palm Beach, okay? That's kind of how far they are. So basically the distance and the direction roughly. Okay, next one. All right, we'll stop there. Hang on to that. So other important cities that if you want to look at your map, Athens is going to come into play. Corinth is going to come into play because those are all in that second missionary journey. Now, Paul, you probably know this, was an educated man. I doubt that he went anywhere, but that he knew something about the people. And so it was likely that he was well aware of the remarkable political and cultural history of Macedonia. About 370 years before he set foot in Macedonia, the town of Therme, so named because it had hot springs of water. You think of thermos. You put your hot water in a thermos. Therme was being rebuilt by one of Alexander the Great's generals. Alexander the Great was actually dead by then, but Cassander was his general, and he was actually a king by that time. And Cassander had married Alexander the Great's half-sister. Her name was Thessalonikai, okay? And so he's going to rename this strategic port city after his wife. And so, young ladies, if you would like to have a city named after you someday, then it's simple. You marry a powerful general who becomes king, okay? And then it helps if your half-brother has conquered the whole world. Just practical life tips. That's one of the great things about being here on a Sunday morning. You get tips that you won't hear anywhere else. So are you writing this down, Rachel? So no? Okay. All right. So Cassander, when they wanted a good port city. I guess their old city was kind of on the river and it was getting covered up with silt. And so Cassander wanted a good port city where they could sail out to the world. So what he did was he combined 26 nearby villages and towns, and he forced the people to move to Thessalonica, what would be Thessalonica. So that would be kind of weird if one day somebody showed up at your house and said, you live in Coldwater, well, you're moving to St. Mary's, whether you like it or not. But that's kind of what he did. So 26 nearby towns, he forced them to settle there. This was destined to be the most important city in Macedonia, and here's why. Easy access to land and sea. Large ships were able to dock there in the deep bay, and so they would get goods from all over the world. The mountains surrounding Thessalonica were, one, they offered good protection against storms and winds and stuff, but they were also heavily forested with mature timber, and that was easily harvested, and so they made buildings and boats with the timber. The soil was fertile. The pastures were lush. There was good fishing, and they had precious metals, lots of gold mines and silver mines and copper and iron and even lead. And so lots of money in Thessalonica because of its natural resources, but also because of its geographical location. But it would not stay that way for long. Okay, we're still talking 2 centuries before Paul came. It couldn't stay there, stay that way for long, as the Greek Empire began to collapse and the Roman Empire rose to power. When the Romans decisively conquered this area of Macedonia in 168, its wealth was hauled away. They shut down the mines in Macedonia, no more mining gold or silver or anything else. And they even said that you couldn't cut down any more trees in the forests. In fact, what they were doing was they were intentionally impoverishing this area. And it was really, really bad. They divided Macedonia into 4 different districts. And they said in order to keep them from rebuilding their wealth and rebuilding their power, which would threaten Rome, they said, you can't even trade within the districts. Okay, so we're going to divide you into 4. It'd be like Iowa passing a law that we couldn't go buy gas in Indiana. Okay, and so they wanted them split up. In fact, you couldn't even marry someone from another district in those days. They just wanted them split up. So you wouldn't be able to marry anyone from Indiana either. But I don't know why you'd want to. So I'm kidding. I'm from Indiana. I'm kidding. If you're from Indiana. So Macedonia was subjected to crushing sanctions, forced to pay heavy tribute. Not surprisingly, Rome was hated for this. And this was important. OK, this is important to understand. Though there were all these revolts during the years against Rome, Thessalonica, for the most part, did not participate. They didn't join their fellow Macedonians in that futile attempt to throw off Rome. In fact, if they harbored similar resentments against Rome, they really put on a good show of loyalty. Outside of Thessalonica, a handful of rebels came along over the years claiming to be the king of Macedonia. At least one of them claimed to be the heir of Alexander the Great himself. And so people flocked to him, and you can imagine how Rome responded to that. Such men were violently disposed of and with haste. There are reasons to suspect that Thessalonica's loyalty to Rome was purely out of self-interest. For example, Rome was responsible for protecting the city against persistent attacks from barbarian tribes from the north. So if Thessalonica snubbed Rome, then they would have to contend with the barbarians themselves, and they were not equipped to do that. It would kind of be like if Michigan sent their barbarians down to us, you know, what would we do to get Iowa to protect us? And maybe that's not the best example, but you get the idea. If they ever hoped to be a world power again, Thessalonica would need the help of the world's dominant military power. They certainly couldn't get there by opposing Rome. Their good behavior over the decades did not escape the notice of Rome. In 146 BC, Thessalonica's loyalty was officially rewarded when the city was made a provincial capital of Macedonia. That was a big deal. Not only was it an honor, it started to, you know, bring back all of the wealth and the power that they had. And by now, everything they had going for them in centuries past, would add to that the fact that this major highway was built and ran right through Thessalonica, the Via Egnatia. It was 700 miles long, and it brought lots of traffic. It basically connected the Adriatic Sea, which was, you know, on the coast of Rome, all the way over to the Black Sea. 700 miles, 10 to 20 feet wide. It was basically a paved road. And by the time Paul and his companions traveled on it, there was major traffic, to the point that people, you complain about traffic sometimes, you can't get out when you try to pull out during school or something. People were complaining about the traffic on this road. It was so heavy. Travelers, merchants, military people. The glory of Thessalonica was returning, due in large part to their keen political instincts and their awareness of political realities along with their willingness to align themselves with whoever happened to be in power. And we might think of parallels to American politics that plenty of examples come to mind. I immediately think of when Senator Jeff Sessions became the first senator to endorse Donald Trump. That was February 2016. I remember it well. And people said, why is he endorsing Donald Trump? Does he really think that he's the most qualified of these 16 different candidates? And the cynic said, no, that's not it. He just sees where this is going. And so the cynic said that he saw Trump becoming president and he wanted to be rewarded for that. And whether they were right or not about his motives, Senator Sessions was appointed to be the first attorney general in the Trump administration. Well, Thessalonican city leaders might be compared to Senator Sessions. They cozied up to power. They had kind of like a sixth sense for seeing where things were going. And they got on board. So after Brutus assassinated Julius Caesar, if you're familiar with that, they extended their allegiance to Brutus right away. When Mark Antony was rising to power, Thessalonica shifted their loyalty to him. When Octavian, later called Augustus, defeated him, then the city leaders promptly tore down their monuments to Mark Antony and they immediately got on board with Octavian. It seems like they always kind of had their political finger in the wind, and it served them well. So if someone asks you, what'd you learn at church this morning? You can say, we learned that we should not have any, you know, principles, but that we should. No, I'm kidding. Don't just get on board. But it served them well. It helped them. And this tendency of the Thessalonians actually is going to help us understand the experience of the Christians, both Paul and the early church there in Thessalonica. Now back to Octavian, Augustus, as we know him. Wanting to make a positive example of Thessalonica, he doubled their honor so that all the other Macedonians could see what happens. You know, there are obviously negative consequences if you go against Rome, but there are positive consequences if you support the imperial power. So in addition to being a provincial capital, the citizens of Thessalonica would now be granted the coveted status. Are you ready for this? I want this status. Free city, which exempted them from taxation. So no more Roman taxation for them. And while the other citizens of the empire, particularly Macedonia, felt that heavy boot of Rome, the Thessalonians were free of that. And so maybe even freer than we are in one sense. And now that they are a coveted free city, this is something that has to be guarded. We have to guard. We can't lose that status. Nothing can threaten that. And Paul would bring the gospel to the grandchildren of these people who got their free status. Having a grasp on that political history and some of that cultural history now makes Acts 17, maybe makes a little more sense of it, at least for me. Let's go there, and we're going to read Luke's account of what happened in the city when they arrived. Keep in mind, they were chased out of Philippi, and they passed through a couple cities that did not have synagogues, and now they are in Thessalonica. It says, chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, and as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, reasoned with them, that's important, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, I don't know if they got maybe a heads up there, I'm not sure. It says when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So they deemed that it was necessary, probably not just for Paul and Silas's safety, but for the new church there, that they get out. Now, did the Jewish opposition really interpret Paul to be defying Caesar? Is that what let's discern this gospel that Paul is preaching? Did Paul go around preaching Jesus is here to supplant Caesar? He's going to nominate this new king. Is that what they thought? I'm sure that Paul used king language, but we get the motive here. It says the Jews were jealous. It's not like the Jews didn't understand. They were jealous. One thing they did understand is that there was probably no better way to get these pagan Gentile believers in Thessalonica who treasured this freedom they had, this wealth they had, this status that they had with Rome. There's probably no better way to get them to join in the persecution of Paul and his companions than to convince the city leaders and other people, other important people, that these guys are threatening what we have here. You see? This freedom and wealth and favored status. If we let these guys go, look, they've already convinced some of our prominent women. What's going to happen? Hang on to that. Now, it's not just the political context that's important as we head into this study of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We also benefit from understanding the social and cultural situation. You've heard that expression, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. What about when Rome comes to you? You see, the city had become so prosperous and was such an ideal place to live that lots of famous Cicero himself, well, he was exiled at Thessalonica, but a lot of people wanted to be there. A lot of the Roman Senate actually moved to Thessalonica. And when they did, they brought their customs with them. And in Rome, it was all about who you knew, literally, the connections that you had. And that's what the practice of patronage was all about. Now, I don't claim to understand this real well. I've read about it. I have a little bit of a basic understanding. But the idea behind patronage was you would have a wealthy patron and you would have what they called a client. And the client would actually serve the patron and promote his interests in any way that he can, running errands, doing menial things, helping him build his status in the community. So this man had all the money, and then in turn he would support this client, and actually he would live off of this man. And this was kind of how it worked. In fact, Caesar himself was seen as sort of the patron of everyone. And so I'm going to take care of you, you know, based on there were conditions. And it was supposedly, in most cases, I think it was a voluntary relationship between patron and client. Okay? Now, I had read many, many years ago, and I always assumed that it was true, that this issue that they had going on in Thessalonica, and if you know these letters fairly well, you understand that Paul was telling the believers in Thessalonica, look, you can't be lazy. You got to work hard. You don't let anybody else support you. You need to be busy at work, which I think is a great message, maybe even for our day and time. I won't get ahead of myself. And I always assumed that based on what I read, that the reason behind that was because one of the other things we know about this church was that a lot of them were maybe a little obsessed with Jesus coming back. And that so they were saying, well, why work? If Jesus is coming back tomorrow, why go to, would you go to work tomorrow if you knew Jesus was coming back? You might not. And so I always assumed that that was it. But in fact, these exhortations to work hard probably had a lot more to do with this widespread custom of patronage, in which some people, though physically able to work, were happy to live off of the wealth of others. And that was something that Paul was going to try to overturn in the lives of his new converts in Thessalonica, and actually with limited success. We also need to understand, kind of have a grasp of religious life in Thessalonica. In his opening remarks, as we'll see next week, we won't get there today, but Paul explains to the Thessalonians that he has great joy at this reputation that they had acquired, which had kind of spread all over Greece, a reputation that they had for abandoning all of their idols and turning to the true and living God. And that was no small thing. It's known that in Thessalonica, as in other ancient cities, maybe particularly Greece, it was full of idols. There were at least 20 different idols that represented gods that were very involved in the lives of the average citizen. And you remember when Paul moved on to Athens, when he addressed them at Mars Hill, he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way. You're very religious." And it reports that the city was just full of idols. And there was one that said, "To the unknown God." And Paul used that. And he said, "Let me tell you about this unknown God." Well, that was just Greece for you. You know, lots of idols, lots of mythology and that kind of thing. And the Thessalonians were caught up in that, too. Now, kids, I want to say something here. We'll talk a little bit about these gods. But I remember when I was little, when people would talk about the gods, there was something in me that just kept like wanting to rise up and say, "But they're not real." Okay? Nothing that I'm saying here means that I think they're real. Okay? These gods, these fake gods with the little g, they're not real. Okay? But the people thought they were. Okay? So there was Zeus. Zeus was the highest of the gods. He could actually kill people with lightning. Some of you wish you had that power. That wouldn't be good. Egyptian gods, Serapis, Isis, Anubis, they were worshipped in Thessalonica. So it made their way across the sea. Dionysus, he was a particularly bad guy. Artemis, you guys remember when we studied Ephesians, that they had this temple in Ephesus, and the people, when they thought that Artemis was threatened, they shouted for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," okay? Well, that was just right across the sea. And so the Thessalonians honored her as well, Aphrodite, Apollos. Here's one of the most important, and I bet it's one that a lot of people haven't heard of, Kybris. I hadn't heard of Kybris. I don't even know that I'm pronouncing it correctly. I'm just going to go with that. Kybris was the patron god of Thessalonica, and his worship was connected to sexual immorality, and they actually put his supposed image on their coinage so that everybody would be reminded to worship him. So ingrained was this. Paul was coming into this with the gospel, and so ingrained was all of this idol worship that they actually funded the priests from the public treasury. That's who we are as Thessalonians, okay? You're going to pay for this whether you want to or not with the local taxes, I presume. Imagine that. Now, this would have been no big deal for Paul to come in and preach the gospel if the gospel was that Jesus was just another god, add to the mix. Our brother Bill this morning, you know, mentioned this as he prayed, "Jesus, you are the only way. You're the only way. You're not one god among many." If Paul would have brought that message to the Thessalonians, they would have embraced him. And they would have just thrown Jesus right in there with all the others. No, the message was exclusive. The message is, what I'm bringing to you nullifies everything else, everything that you've believed, everything your parents and your grandparents taught you, everything. And it was connected to when they went to the games, they would offer sacrifices to start the games to these different gods. They would pray to them. It was involved in their work, their social life, everything they did. And Paul is coming in and saying, nope, nope. Something else that's important to understand about the religious life in Macedonia was the presence of the imperial cult, meaning emperor worship. From the time of Alexander the Great and even his father, several centuries before Paul, political leaders were worshipped as gods. Caesar, Julius Caesar, Augustus, their pictures were on the coins too. They were given divine titles. We joke nowadays that people like worship the president or whatever, and I know some people get close to that, but back then they actually did, and you burned incense to them, and you prayed to them, and they had their own priests and priestesses. So just imagine the fallout. Imagine the fallout that you have now. Somebody coming in and saying, guys, it's all wrong. Everything's wrong. Let me tell you about the true and living God. And so they brought this message. It was persuasive. And even a large number of prominent people came to believe. Now, we're not quite done talking about religious life in Thessalonica if we haven't at least mentioned the Jewish element there. There was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and we've talked about some of the history before, like when the Assyrians came in, they sent them all over the world. That's probably how they got up there. But the synagogue represented probably a sizable Jewish population there. Unfortunately, we learned from Acts 17 that the Jews mostly were unresponsive to the gospel message, though some of them did believe. I think Paul's letters are going to confirm to us the assumption that this is pretty much a Gentile church for the most part. Now, ironically, the Jews who rejected the gospel in Thessalonica could probably be credited with priming these God-fearing Greeks for hearing the gospel and responding. Which was helpful because Paul didn't have much time there. Between 2 and 3 weeks, we can assume, since Luke said that he preached on 3 Sabbaths before being run out of town. All right, so let's just hit these kind of a sequence of events here real quickly. And this is sort of how it shook down. Paul and his company are denied access to Asia by the Holy Spirit. They crossed the Aegean Sea. They ministered first in Philippi, founded a church there. But you remember the story with that slave girl, and it got them in trouble, thrown into prison, earthquake. They get flogged, they get flogged before the earthquake. And then they find out they're Roman citizens, and they say, please leave the city. And Paul says, oh, no, you're going to walk us out of here. You're going to escort us. And they do. And so they move on. But they founded a church in Philippi, and so they move on to Thessalonica after passing through a few towns, and they're quickly run out of town there, leaving these brand new believers essentially on their own. And I have to wonder, as a pastor, I have to wonder if Paul was probably plagued with a lot of doubts, like, should we have left? We were there for such a short time, and it was fruitful, and all these people came to Christ, and we only taught them for a few weeks, and then we left them, and there's all this opposition. Maybe we should have stayed. I have to think that Paul, if he was a normal guy, just a normal pastor, would have been maybe at times doubting himself. I don't know. But when you read the letter, I think at times you can kind of sense that, like he's trying to show, and we'll see this, especially in chapter 2, where he's trying to show them, I wanted to stay, and I tried to get back to you. So they go down the road to Berea, not sure what Timothy did there, but Paul and Silas went to Berea. Timothy went back to Philippi, we're not sure. These troublemakers from Thessalonica followed them to Berea, forcing them to move on to Athens. Well, at least Paul went there by himself, and then later Timothy met up with him along with Silas. And at that time, Paul moved on to Corinth, but But I think Timothy went back to Thessalonica. And then from Corinth, it was from Corinth that it's believed that Paul wrote this letter that we're going to study. Okay? Now, F.F. Bruce, who is a great scholar, he says that it was weeks or at the very most months after Paul got run out of Thessalonica that he wrote this letter. And I think we probably have to go with months, okay? Because it says at the beginning of this chapter that they had this reputation that was all over Greece for being faithful. Well, if it was only a couple of weeks, I don't know how they get that reputation quite that fast. Because in those days, your reputation was, I mean, you were dependent on foot travel for that. And then also this claim that Paul made, I've been trying to get back to you, but I can't. So I think it was probably a couple months later, but it wasn't a long time. It wasn't years. Okay, let's see what he has to write to them. Let's jump in, and we're not going to get real far today. We're just going to get through five verses. Kind of try to keep in mind the circumstances. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by love. I'm sorry, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Let's pause before we get into this study, and let's just pray for God's blessing as we embark on 1 Thessalonians. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to bless us with your word. We acknowledge that if it's from you, that it's perfect. If it's from you, it's food for us. We need it and we can depend on it. We also acknowledge that if it's from you, it has authority in our lives, that we need to yield to it. And we thank you, God, that you give us your Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to help us, because we can't obey on our own. We can't yield on our own. We need you in that. So just as we are dependent on you for these words of truth and wisdom, these words of life, we're also dependent on you to apply them. And we ask for that, God, in each one of us. Please help us to be humble always before your word. And bless us now, Lord, as we embark on this study together. Amen. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These are the senders, plural, senders, right? Though Silas and Timothy were happy to put their names on the letter, Paul was the one who is credited with composing the letter. And we see this come out in the second chapter. When he says, verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. So sometimes you'll read a book that's co-authored by certain people and they'll say who's speaking at the time. And I think that Paul here, I think this is indication that Paul is you know, he has the pen, so to speak. Of these three senders, maybe we don't even need to talk about Paul. We've talked about Paul a lot. He's the most familiar. Let's skip him. Let's talk about Timothy. We also know Timothy fairly well. Paul wrote a couple letters to him. Timothy was from Lystra. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. Paul called him his true son in the faith, making a lot of people think that probably Timothy came to faith through Paul. Was later circumcised by him as well when he was prepared for ministry to the Gentiles or to the Jews. When he wrote to the Philippian believers, Paul said this of Timothy. He said, I have no one like him In other words, Timothy's devotion to the work of the gospel was incomparable. In time, he would be stationed in Ephesus as a pastor there. And those are some basic facts. Let's talk about Silas. Silas is even less known. We know him to be a leader in Jerusalem. He was a Jew. We also know him to be a prophet, according to Acts 15. Silas was also likely a prominent person because they didn't just hand out Roman citizenship cards. And we find out after Philippi that he was a Roman citizen, that he shouldn't have been beaten without a trial. So Silas was considered an important person. He was also somebody that was entrusted to take the message from the Jerusalem Council to the believers in Antioch. Now, the reason Silas was with Paul to begin with, you probably know this. Remember the quarrel that Paul got into with Barnabas? You remember that? So on their first missionary journey, Mark decides, I'm out. He splits town. And that really peeved Paul. And Paul was having a hard time letting go of that. And so apparently Barnabas says, hey, we're heading back. Let's take Mark. And Paul says, Mark, no way. Are you kidding me? He deserted us. And so they got in this fight. And Barnabas said, okay, fine, I'll take Mark. And Paul said, fine, I'll take Silas. And that was that. And thankfully, Paul and Mark later reconciled. That's good. So that's why Silas was with Paul. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Continuing, verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church was a common word that was used in that culture to describe an assembly, maybe like a city council meeting, okay, where they would pick rulers and set the or pick leaders and set their rules. And so Paul qualifies this. This isn't an ordinary ecclesia. It's ecclesia in God. Okay, sometimes you'll say the church of. Here he's saying the church in. This is the church in God, the church in Jesus. And if you're in God the Father, you're in Jesus, right? And so this is your true identity. God the Father and in His Son. The letter was to all of them. That's so important to Paul. This is to all of you. You know, you all need to listen. Okay, we lose that sometimes. These letters were written to the whole church. Sometimes we think, you know, we're just so individualized, unfortunately, in American church. It's like I've got my group over here and this group meets over here and this group over here meets over here. I don't know what's going on over there. And, oh, they're going to talk to single people. That doesn't pertain to me because I'm not single. Yeah, it does, because that's your brother. That's your sister. They're going to talk to divorced people. That doesn't pertain to me. Yes, it does. You're one church. And so all of this was to all the people. If it pertains to any of my brothers or sisters, it pertains to me because we're one church. And so Paul writes in chapter 5, he says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And he would include sisters in that too. That was just assumed. You see what I'm saying here? This is important stuff for everybody. Some people say, well, these writers of the New Testament, the Bible, they didn't think that they were writing God's word. They were just writing letters like you might write a letter. Is that the case? How many times have you written to someone and say, and at the end put, I charge you to read all of this to all of your friends? Anybody ever do that? You don't write letters anyway. Email. Do you put that at the end of your email? Start doing that and see if people think you're weird. Okay? Probably already think you're weird if you go to this church. I'm just kidding. Weird church. You know how I know that? Weird pastor. You would have gotten rid of me a long time ago if you weren't weird too. Right? Kent's over there shaking his head. All right. Man, how did I get off on that? All right. Grace and peace to you, Paul continues. We see that expression all the time. We can read past that real easily. I think Paul puts that in every letter. Maybe one exception. But grace and peace, real common. It's actually thought to be a Christian adaptation. The Greeks said greetings, the Jews would say greetings and peace, and Christians started saying grace and peace. Well, what's that mean? Is that some kind of a magical thing when we read Paul saying grace and peace, like this magically bestows something on you, like it's, you know, Jacob blessing his sons and then it turns into a prophecy? Is that it? Or was it something, you know, that they already had? They already had grace and peace, so Paul's just acknowledging it. Or was it just something that he said without thinking, you know, just grace and peace, kind of like, how's it going? How's it going? You know, or would you like your receipt? Have a nice day. My manager makes me say both of those things. Is that it? Grace and peace. I actually think that this was full of meaning. I think that when Paul wrote that, this reflected a genuine prayer, a genuine hope for them. Grace, of course, is God's favor. It's His blessing. They had it. Paul wanted them to have it more. Peace, we've talked about this a little bit before. Peace in the Jewish sense, and Paul was a Jew. Peace was more than just the absence of war, okay? Peace was like this, just flourishing. So your relationships were good and whole, and even financially things were good, and you were prosperous, and you were healthy, and you were content. But Paul understood very well that real peace does not exist if you don't have peace with God through Christ. And that's always assumed in this greeting. And if this was a prayer, I think it was prayed in confidence. I pray for it, but I'm confident that it's yours in Christ. We're going to see how often the Thessalonian believers were the focus of Paul's prayers. Verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." That word always, I think Paul uses it kind of like we do sometimes. I don't think it's literally. He wouldn't have gotten anything else done, right? But he was often, continually, repeatedly praying for them, thanking God for them, okay, lifting them up. I'm guessing probably every day lifting them up. I imagine those were more than just mere prayers. Let me cross this off the list. I've got to pray for the Thessalonians today. No, he's praying with great passion, probably praying with tears. No one had to remind Paul of that duty. It's just natural. When you love somebody, and when you understand that there are spiritual threats and spiritual dangers, that this world is booby-trapped, so to speak, spiritually. When you love someone and you understand that the devil wants us all, the scriptures say that he roams around like a lion looking for someone to devour. When you understand that, and when you realize, as James says, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and you realize that prayer really does matter, it really does make a difference when you pray for the people that you love, nobody has to remind you to pray. It's only when we lose sight of those things that we need those reminders. Prayer comes naturally when we understand. Parents, my goodness, we better be praying for our kids, right? I hope it comes as naturally to us as it did to Paul. And Paul's praying for a church here. We may not have personally founded a church, okay? But I believe Paul's example is a model to all of us. I think we should be praying for churches, and not just for our own church. In fact, I planned to say something about that this morning, even before Terry had our men's prayer this morning, and Terry was praying for other churches, praying for Coldwater. We should pray for Covenant Community Church. Why? Because we view them as partners in the gospel. I got a great, really nice letter from Eric this week, Pastor Eric, reminding me that they are our partners in the gospel. We should pray for them. We should be praying for Tech, okay, Trinity. I'm going to be there next week, that way. Pastor Mike is there today at Trinity. Pastor Wendell is going to be here in November. We have a relationship with that church. We should be praying for them. We should be praying for our brothers and sisters down in Lexington, those Kentucky churches that are special to us. I hope you are. Hope you're praying for them. We pray for the church in Somalia, the persecuted church, right? And we need to keep praying for them. But we should also pray for local churches. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. He says all the time, he's always praying for them. That's an example to us. Let's look at some of the content. He says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the main idea here is thanksgiving for what God had done in and through them. Three things characterize these believers. I don't think Paul's trying to be exhaustive here, but three things that characterize them, and then three motivations for these things. So work, labor, and endurance, and the motivations, faith, love, and hope. Oh, those sound familiar. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Paul puts those together a lot, faith, hope, and love. Not always in that order. Gene Green calls these the Trinity of classic Christian virtues. I like that. And he says, in spite of the disadvantages of being a young and persecuted congregation, these believers gave clear evidence of possessing genuine and recognizable Christian character. And it should be that way for us, right? Their work was not produced by a desire for recognition, but rather by faith. What motivated their work? Faith. That's what faith does. As it should be for us, their labor was not some misguided attempt to earn God's favor and God's love. No, it was produced by the love they had already experienced in Christ, right? As it should be for us, their endurance was not self-generated. It was inspired by hope in Jesus. And we're going to see later on that this was a church suffering persecution, so endurance was probably more of a challenge for them than it is for us. But just as it was for them, the key to endurance is our hope in Christ. It's going to cause us to press on. Now, is that all Paul was doing, was thanking God for their work and their labor and their endurance? I doubt it. I think his prayer was that they would excel in that. And we're going to see that later on. In chapter 4, it says that he uses this expression, more and more. You're doing the right things, okay? Do them more and more. Isn't that a great thing for us? If we're doing the right things, do them more and more. So pray for that for each other. And we're going to wrap up with verses 4 and 5 here. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, some people are going to read this and they're going to say, aha, there it is right there. Okay, it says God chose individual brothers before the foundation of the world to make sure that the ones he wanted to believe would believe. There it is right there, that word chosen. Let's say baseball is my thing. Okay, it's not my thing, but let's say it is my thing. My family's into baseball. I played baseball as a kid. My kids play baseball. Now, it's not football. It's not basketball. We're into the major leagues. We're into the minor leagues. We go to the games. We can tell you all the stats. Baseball. Baseball is huge for us, okay? Now I walk into the break room at work. And I step into the middle of a conversation, and I hear someone say, we were missing our best pitcher on Saturday. So I ask, well, what happened? Did he throw his arm out? Is he going to be okay? How many games is he going to miss? And he says, oh, no. My wife and I had a picnic, and we had our lemonade, but we couldn't find anything to put it in. We lost our best pitcher. We all walk around with our assumptions based on our experiences, and we all do. I do. And so based on my experiences, I can bring an assumption to the text if I'm not careful. So we all need to back up and say, what's the text really saying? Yes, Paul says God chose them. He doesn't say when. Doesn't say before the world began or before they were born. It doesn't say if the choosing was conditional or unconditional. It doesn't say it was based on nothing, but he doesn't say that it was based on their faith either. It just doesn't say. Some translators connect the assurance that they were chosen here as much to verse 3 as to verse 5. So another possible way to read this, and this is how I read it. I'm going to put it out there for your consideration. Another possible way to read this is everywhere Paul went, there was this Jewish-Gentile tension, right? We already saw that in Jerusalem. You know, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Peter couldn't believe that the Gentiles were coming in. Sometimes they couldn't believe it themselves, right? And so there's this tension everywhere in the first century church. And what I hear Paul basically saying is, look, if you ever doubt yourselves, if you ever wonder if you really fit as Gentiles, if you're really equal to the church in Jerusalem, you know, the chosen people, like they like to call themselves a chosen people. Listen, the faith that you have, the endurance that you have, the power that is on display among you, the conviction that you have by the Holy Spirit, all of this should tell you that God chose Thessalonica. He wanted his church there. You Gentiles, you're not second class. You're God's people. Well, how do we know that God chose Aletheia? I think some of those same things. Now, we're not just doing this on our own. I think God is behind this. Look at our own work. Look at our own work that is produced by faith. Not a desire for recognition. Look at our own labor that is prompted by love. Not prompted by, you know, trying to earn God's favor. Look at our own endurance that's inspired by hope, that's not self-generated. You see the same things among us, and I've even seen things that might even put into the miracles category. In the past week or two, I've seen this church really being the church. How do we know that we're God's chosen? Along with other churches that are God's chosen. How do we know? Because God's working in us. Because God's doing things among us. We're God's chosen people, put here by Him. Put here for a reason. To do something specific. To reach out. To be His hands and His feet. To minister. To bring the gospel to our community. That's how we know. May we be faithful in that.